All of you have this handout. We want to look at three Greek words here. Last evening, Helmut pointed out to me that I had not accurately defined akou theo, and he is correct on the first part of it, but it doesn't change the meaning at all. But let's look at it at the top of the page. This is 1 Corinthians 10:4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now the word followed in the handout, if you get the handout from yesterday, we need to correct that handout. It's on the last page, the one that's titled the Angel of God's Presence and Yahweh. It'll be on the very back. Akou theo. Akou theo. Meaning. Sounds like an Indian word to me. I wonder if the Greeks were related to the Indians. Okay, as you'll notice here on your handout that I gave you today, that technically this means to follow one who precedes. I present it as if on this handout as meaning the one who precedes. So you need to add there meaning to follow the one who precedes. And that rock was Christ. We also need to look at the other meanings. Now the translators of the King James Bible, do any of you have the NIV? Does this say followed? Does NIV say followed? Anybody have a translation other than King James? The NIV does translate it correctly. Accompanied them. Because what really was happening, you see the next meaning there is join him as his attendant, accompany him. So, any way that some have tried to look at this, I think maybe the Messianic Jewish movement is one of the most insidious movements in all of the world of Christendom, because in it we have people that I've known for years in the Big Sandy area who started dabbling with Messianic Jews. And, they'd start talking about, well, if you really understood the background behind some of the practices that are mentioned in the Old Testament, it would make things become much clearer. You'd understand it more clearly. And to some degree, in some cases, that's true. And it went from that to various things they would do. They started lighting the candles in the evening before the Sabbath began. They started doing other practices. They started doing the Seder at Passover. Then they started wearing the holy underwear. Then they started doing the phylacteries. And then some of them have now become, quote, Orthodox Jews. I mean, Christ is denied. Now some have said, well, if this is Israel out here marching toward the promised land, that there was a rock, a literal rock that was following them, and every time that they needed water, they would strike the rock. Well, there's no evidence of that in the Bible. Now, there may be some Jewish writings that say something like that. Who would carry this rock? It would be very strange as well, as if that were the case, why it would not be mentioned in the Bible. There are two occasions where it talks about water coming out of the rock. Now, in the figurative, metaphoric sense, Jesus Christ is referred to as the rock. Upon this rock I will build my church. And Christ can be referred to metaphorically as a rock. We spent some time with, he was referred to as a stone. in Isaiah 28:16, also cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20, also in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it's verse 6, might be 8, where he's called the chief cornerstone. And if you look at John 7, verses 37, 38, out of his belly shall come rivers of living water. So in a metaphoric sense, you can get, of course, water coming out of Christ. But what this is talking about is the one who led them to the promised land. And the last two or three verses there in Exodus 40, if you'll turn back there, those last two or three verses in Exodus 40 will show you clearly that they were led by the presence of God. And if you're going to deny what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:4, what other parts of the Bible are you going to deny? See, there are many, many, many places that tell us that the only way to come to salvation and become a member of the family of God is through Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 40, when the work was finished, in verse 33, a cloud covered the tent. That was the presence of God. The glory of the God, of God indicates His presence. It filled the tabernacle. That glory was so bright, it filled the tabernacle, and Moses couldn't go in. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went forward on all their journeys. When it was not taken up, they journeyed not till the day it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the, and this is Yahweh, the presence of the Yahweh. And we have spent considerable time with the preexistence of Christ. For the cloud of the Yahweh was upon, or the presence, upon the tabernacle by day, fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So Paul then writes in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock that accompanied them was Jesus Christ. In metaphoric sense, the rock. Now in this next one, I want to look at that a moment. Of 1 Corinthians 6:3, we had this discussion about what does it mean, and some came up after class, know ye not that you shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? And what does that mean? There have been a lot of speculations through the years with regard to this. Some have even taken it so far as to say, well, the demons who have fallen and become perverted, that perhaps they will have a chance for salvation. So what does it mean, judging angels? I see no evidence in the Bible that Satan or the demons will ever repent and, quote, have a chance for salvation. Once their minds and spirit were fixed, that's it. Are they going to, quote, accept Christ as their Savior and repent and receive the laying on of hands? No. That is not their purpose. Are they going to be resurrected in the family of God? No, they're already spirit beings. So the word judge is used many, many times in the New Testament. Krino, this particular Greek word, krino. And notice a long list of meanings here. Oftentimes, we think of it in the terms of number 5 there, to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong, to be judged, to pronounce judgment. But you notice number 6. It also can mean to rule, to govern, to preside over with the power of giving judicial decisions. But it was the prerogative of kings and rulers to pass judgment. And in, you could put Revelation 5:10, in the kingdom of God, we're going to be kings and priests. So I take it to be that the saints are going to be elevated over the angels. just as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 2, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see him made a little lower than the angels, but in the world to come, all things will be put under him, and we will be kings and priests to God in Christ as well. You look at Matthew 19, this same word is used in conjunction with the apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think it's verse 18, it may be 28. Matthew 19, it's not 18, it's 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging, and that's that word krino, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they won't be sitting there and saying, okay, you go to the kingdom and you go to the Gehenna, you go to the kingdom and you go to the Gehenna. It's more in keeping with number 6, to preside over with the power of giving decisions, that you'll be over them in the kingdom. Now, the last one on this page of this handout, the question came up with regard, are the Father and the Son mentioned in John 1:18? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So as we have said several times, Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. I have focused on the word declared, to lead out, be a leader, go before, to draw out in narrative, unfold a teaching, rehearse, unfold, and so on. Used in Greek writings of the interpretation of things sacred and divine, oracles, dreams, and so on. Also Luke 10:22, which says that Jesus Christ reveals the Father. So I thought that might be helpful to have as a handout you can refer to. Now we want to talk about the oneness of God, and we want to look first of all at what they call the Shema. I assume you've covered this. Didn't you cover this in the Pentateuch, the Shema? Okay, let's look at it. So we're going to focus to a large degree now on this question of oneness. And we need to turn to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. The Shema is the foundational confession of the Jewish religion. What we're going to focus on to a large degree will be this word one. In the Hebrew, it is echad, and I don't pronounce it correctly, but it doesn't have the hard C-O-D on it, but it's whatever it is. Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that word for one is this Hebrew word. Now, as I'm sure you've already heard, there are alternate translations of this. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal your God is God alone, is another translation. In other words, there is no God but Yahweh. So it is not necessarily making a declaration of there is just one. That's the principal point. Not necessarily making a declaration of just one. Now let me read to you what some of the leading scholars say about this. This is from Gablian. To the Jews, the Shema is not only an assertion of monotheism, it is also an assertion of the numerical oneness of God. which is contradictory to the Christian view of the Trinity of the Godhead. So the Trinitarians are not monotheists. And we talked briefly about monotheism. When you espouse, declare that you're a monotheist, then you have closed the Godhead. Oh, by the way, there is no problem what with careful study will not become more complex. The more you stir something, somebody said, the more complex it becomes. So you can never say all there is to be said about anything. But monotheism, of course, closes out. There can be nothing added into it. Now, Jesus came proclaiming a controversial, revolutionary message about God and the way to eternal life. And he proclaims that he was sent to reveal the Father, we talked about already. Furthermore, Jesus claims that he is the Son of God, the bread of life sent by the Father from heaven. And his message was particularly inflammatory to the Jews, even though, as we have explained, they were familiar with the Logos concept. But they never personalized it in the sense of it being an entity. Remember, we talked about how the Greeks and then the Jews, Philo tried to reconcile Greek philosophy and Judaism, and they talked about the Word as, or Logos, as God's reason, thought, the rational principle that governs the sensible world. The rational principle that governs the sensible world. But they did not personalize it as a separate entity. And one of the things we talked about was how can thought, reason, rational principle be made flesh? Seems to me it has to be a separate and distinct entity. They rejected the idea of God becoming flesh. Any suggestion that God exists as more than one being, or that a human being could be God in the flesh, was viewed by most of the Jewish sects as blasphemy. Yes, they were looking for a Messiah. Yes, they were looking for a kingdom to come. But they were not looking for a suffering Messiah, as described in Isaiah 52:53, who would come and die for the sins of the world. They were looking for one who would restore the kingdom as in the days of David and Solomon, where that kingdom was the preeminent kingdom on the face of the earth, apparently, as it talks about the Queen of Sheba coming up to visit Solomon and how splendiferous and wondrous his kingdom really was. To this day, the Jews are looking for a Messiah. They are not looking for the Son of God from heaven. They are looking for a descendant of David, but they are looking for a person. And there have been various candidates through the centuries that they thought this one might be the one. There's a rabbi in New York City that has been the leading one for quite a long time. I don't know if he still is. But they're looking for a person to come in the flesh. In no way have they departed from monotheism. Several times when Jesus Christ declared that he was the Son of God, whether by saying that before Abraham was, I am, or in his encounter when he talked about the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand, or in other encounters in which after it became apparent to them that he was saying that he was the Son of God, they tried to kill him. So this was the idea that there are more than one in the Godhead was I believe, the most volatile of all the issues. Of course, there are problems with both the traditional Christian view and the Jewish view when one tries to harmonize these ideas with the Scriptures, and will become evident upon examination. This word, this Hebrew word, akad, is used, I wish I could pronounce that. I'm terrible at grammar. I took 1 year of terrible at grammar. Well, I'm not too bad at grammar, but I'm terrible in trying to learn another language. Had 1 year of Spanish. Of course, you can make good grades in Spanish and can't speak a lick of it, but anyhow. The Hebrew word akad is used 687 times in the Old Testament. However, the focus that we're going to center on will be the meaning of the phrase is one. The Hebrew phrase is one is used 13 times in the King James Version of the Old Testament. In each case, the same Hebrew phrase is used, except where is one is only implied in the original text. So we're going to examine a few of those where it says is one and see if is one literally means one in the numerical sense. Can ikad refer to more than one? Well, of course, as you'll see, it can. First of all, let's go to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, after the creation of Adam and Eve, God instituted the marriage covenant. In verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They shall be one flesh, two beings being one flesh. And it's that word there. In Genesis 11, in verse 6, we're not going to look at all of these. You can go to a concordance and look at be one or is one if you're interested in pursuing this in that kind of depth. In Genesis 11, 6, and the Eternal said, behold, the people is one. So you have a collection, a group that is one, a kot. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. In Exodus 26, in verse 6, Exodus 26 and verse 6. And you shall make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. 50 clasps are used to hold the curtains together so that the tent would be a unit, one ikat. Ezekiel said that the Lord directed him to join two sticks to represent Judah and Ephraim, and he was going to make the two kingdoms one, a single nation made of two parts. So to view this in terms of strict numerical oneness is not in keeping with the Scripture. The phrase is one, or a derivative thereof, that indicates be one or is one. Of the 13 times it's used in the Old Testament, 8 times it's used in the collective sense. So as you can readily see, the Hebrew phrase ikad goes far beyond a cardinal number indicating numerical, just one, instead of a collection of one or more than one. Now we're going to look at the New Testament word that is often translated one. And that there are two here, and here it gets pretty tricky if you're just resorting to Strong's in this particular case. A lot of people make fun of Strong's. I think Strong's is a very good source, and if doctrine hinged just on word study, we'd be in bad shape. You've got to put the whole picture together. And here, there are two words, his, and this is not the chicken, but this is translated one. There's a distinction to be made here between those two, as we shall see. The Greek word his, H-E-I-S, is usually translated one in the New Testament. However, Strong's Concordance assigns the number 1520 to both the masculine, H-E-I-S, and the neuter, hin. A different number is assigned to the feminine, mia. So there is another word that is also can be translated here as well as one. So here we got masculine, neuter, feminine. We'll read that once again. Strong's Concordance assigns the same number both the masculine, H-E-I-S, the neuter, H-E-N. A different number is assigned to the feminine, M-I-A. So we have that there. Hes is the masculine form, hen is the neuter form of the word. Since these forms convey different meanings, one must determine whether hes or hen is assigned in a particular verse. Now we get to a critical verse that a lot of people want to bring up who try to deny the Godhead in the sense that the Bible reveals it. If you go now to John 10, verse 30, and here's the verse. I think I would like to read into it verse 25, John 10:25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now notice what happened when he said this. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. So let's look at this. The Interlinear Transliterated Bible notes that hen, H-E-N, is used in John 10:30. Once again, the Interlinear Transliterated Bible notes that H-E-N is used in John 10:30, not hes. The Hebrew-Greek Key Study Bible states that the masculine hes must be distinguished from the neuter hen. Hes means numerically one, while hen means one in essence, as in John 10:30. one in essence. I and my Father are one, meaning one in essence. One in essence. Now, how does that... See, another thing, this beautiful tapestry of the Bible woven into such a wonderful, complete picture. I and my Father are of one essence. And then you begin to think, well, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, there is one Spirit. Ephesians, I think it's 4, 6, there is one Spirit. I and my Father are one. We are all members one of another. So the oneness in this sense, in John 10:30, is of essence and not of numerical. Barnes notes, and perhaps you have had Barnes in the general epistles. We used to use that. I don't know if they still do. Do you use Barnes, general epistles? Pardon? Okay, Barnes note states that the word translated one is not in the masculine, but in the neuter gender, hen. It expresses union, but not the precise nature of the union. It may express any union, and the particular kind intended is to be inferred from the connection. So, an erroneous application of hes, the masculine form, could lead one to conclude that Christ and the Father are numerically one person or being. Clearly, Jesus' statement in John 10:30 shows that there are two beings unified as one. Note verse 29 again. The Father was in heaven, He was on earth. The Jews realized the divinity unity or the divine unity that was described. No one can snatch out of Christ's hands, verse 28, therefore no one can be snatched out of the Father's hand. And then after he makes these statements, the Jews take up stones to kill him. Why? Because they realize what he was saying. Because they said, you being a man, make yourself God. Now, let's go to another one that's often brought up, 1 Corinthians 8, 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. In 1 Corinthians 8, 6, some have tried in their efforts to disprove the preexistence of Christ or to try to prove a Unitarian view of God, that is, there is no being in the Godhead except God the Father. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. And so the question, you know, is Jesus God? And there are many places in the Bible. In fact, Jesus was stoned, or they attempted to stone him several times for saying that he was God. His very name, Emmanuel, God with us. As we've already noted from John 10:30, Jesus Christ and the Father are one in essence. Yet, as Paul states here, they are distinct personalities. If there is only one God the Father, does this exclude Jesus as a member of the Godhead? And if it does, how is Jesus seated on the right hand of God at the present time? So if we invert the question, we can readily see the folly of the argument. If Jesus is the only Lord, does that mean the Father is never the Lord? Let's turn to Matthew 11:25 and see. So, can we invert the question and see if Jesus is the only Lord? Or is the Father referred to as Lord also? Matthew 10. I don't know what I said, but it's Matthew 11, 25. At that same time, or at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That could go along with your Luke 10, 22. So we see here that at times the Father is also called Lord. So this in no way proves that there are not more than one being, or there is not more than one being in the Godhead. And also to argue that Jesus is not included in the oneness of God is to deny he is the Son of God. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Now we want to look at the biblical view of the oneness of God. How are we really one? Where would you begin in trying to explain the biblical oneness of God? We have had bits and pieces all along the way for several days. Where would you launch it? Yes. Pardon? John 1:1 is a good place. To me, that is the cornerstone key scripture with regard to showing the eternal existence of God. So if we start in John 1:1 and we look here and say that the Word was with God, so that shows existence. Was Greek. Then the Word was with God, showing relationship. And then the Word was God, showing identity. Now, they're existing in eternity, uncreated, but then how are they in this relationship? If we look into some point in eternity before the creation of the angelic realm or the physical universe, God and Logos existing in eternity, what is their essence? See, even here they have a relationship. And what is that common bond in this relationship? Spirit of God, the essence is the same. They are of they are spirit. John 4:4. I'm 4:24. So in eternity existing as spirit beings, and now another thing, we try to follow this through systematically. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The same Spirit that is in the Father is in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, for as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He is the chief cornerstone. We are living stones built up together unto Him, 1 Peter 2:4-8. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So you want to note 1 Corinthians 12, especially verse 13. Now we want to go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. I think I had said 6. I think it's 4, according to my notes. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. So what we have established from Scripture now, that they have a common essence, the Holy Spirit. We have read from 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. In Ephesians 4:4, we see that there is one Spirit. And now we want to go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And here we're going to see that everyone, God, Logos, and the members, believers, whatever you want accurate term to call here, that they are all of one. They are all of one. In Hebrews chapter 2, as you recall, Hebrews chapter 2, much of it taken up with Paul answering the question that David posed in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? Then he talks about Christ being made a little lower than the angels, but eventually will be exalted over all. So we come to Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So here we see that this Spirit, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. They're all of one, so we are called brethren. One of the terms we use in the church is the brethren. And this, of course, indicates that there are family relationships. Jesus Christ oftentimes will have people who close their prayer and ask, in the name of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit, and here's a bit of a tricky part, and some people get confused with this. The Holy Spirit can be personalized in the name of God or Christ. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit can be personalized in the name of God or Christ. Let's notice a personalization with regard to this in 1 John. But let's do this before we do that. Let's go through this a chain once again with regard to the procession of the Holy Spirit. Okay, when the Son was resurrected and ascended back. In Acts 2, it says that he is sending the Holy Spirit from the Father. So our procession of the Holy Spirit is John 15:26, the Holy Spirit which proceeds from the throne of God. John 14:26 tells us that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. Now, we look at 1 John 4:12, and we'll see here that the Holy Spirit, or God in you, is personalized in the name of Jesus Christ. So up front, I tell you that the Holy Spirit is sometimes personalized in the name of the Father and sometimes is personalized in the name of the Son or Jesus Christ. Now, some people get off track with this and make the assumption then that there is like two different spirits. It's not two different spirits. See, put Romans 8:11 down and never forget it. This day, learn Romans 8:11. By the same Spirit that He raised Jesus from the dead, He will also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by that same Spirit. Thus, you must conclude that the same Spirit that is in Christ is in us, and that God and Christ are one through the Spirit. Now, they're one in many other things, but I'm talking about the essence that brings them together. So we go to 1 John 4:12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. So God dwells in us, he in God, through the Spirit. Now in chapter 5, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and that he hath not, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So we see here personalized in the name of the Son. In verse 11, it says, this is a record that God hath given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see more specifically here where the term is used, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father. And here some people get off track with maybe there are two different spirits. We'll see in these verses here that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are referenced, yet as we have noted above, there is one Spirit, yet there can be thousands of people joined to God in Christ and each other through the Holy Spirit, which is the essence of God in Christ. So let's read it. Romans 8:8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And some people then go tilt at that point, and it's like there are two different spirits. But there is one Spirit, and as I have explained to you in the past, and you should also have with regard to this procession of the Holy Spirit, this 1 John here also should be 1 John 4:12 and 5:12. It's more 5:12 with regard to this. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Christ said He would send it. And then in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, we see that it is shed on us through Christ. So somehow Christ plays a role in it. But once again, we go to 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 4:4, Hebrews 2:11, that one Spirit and we're all of one. Now we keep reading here. But if Christ be in you, so you have this personalization, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And then we have the verse that I said you need to memorize, put it in your memory bank forever, because here we see that it is the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead, and the same Spirit is that which will raise us from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Christ was made a quickening spirit, and we also will be glorified with Him. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We are all of one. Now, to me, one of the big clinchers is John 14:23. Here, two distinct entities are clearly in view. Two entities say that they will dwell in us. Thus, we can see that at times, the Holy Spirit be personalized in the name of the Father, and at times the Holy Spirit be personalized in the name of the Son, but it is the same life essence. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me and will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So, when you say that Christ is in you, it is understood as well as the Father is in you, because the Father, he has the name Father, and that means he is the one who begets in that sense. The Father is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. Christ plays a role in it. But both dwell in you through that one Spirit. Do we got it? Okay, let's think on it. Come back. We may have questions, comments. So let's take a break.